Though we may never verbally admit to not trusting God, the way we live speaks volumes, and our lack of faith is often most clearly revealed in our finances. You may not consider worrying about money to be the equivalent of telling God, "I don't trust you," but that's exactly what Dr. James Boyce proposes that it is. Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Study Hour to learn what the Bible says about wealth. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. There's a reason why horses have to wear blinders, and it just so happens to be the same reason why Christians must be careful when it comes to wealth. It can be a dangerous distraction. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and listen in to learn more.
For the last several weeks now, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the things we have seen as we've studied it is that it's very well organized. It's not just a scattered collection of incidental teaching of Jesus, so some people get that impression when they read it for the first time, but actually it develops so that each idea follows very well in the one before it. It starts by talking about the happy or blessed life. Everybody wants to live a happy life, but it explains that it's not the way most people think about it. It has to do with walking in God's way. And if we say at that point, well, how do we know God's way? The answer is through the Bible. That's where it's all laid out. If we say, what does the Bible principally teach? It teaches us to live righteous lives. If we say, well, then what is righteousness? Jesus begins to explain it. He does it by taking a selection of the Ten Commandments and explain it in terms of their real depth, not what we make of the things when we sort of constrict them to the mere externals, but actually that which comes out of the heart. After that, he began to talk about the practice of religion, the chief things that the Jews regarded as central to religion, that is the giving of alms, helping the poor, prayer and fasting, and that's what we were looking at last week. Now, up to this point, almost everything has had to do with a vertical relationship, that is between ourselves and God. It does touch upon other people, of course, but he's starting from that perspective, and yet now he begins to move from that point to talk about the position of Christians in the world, because we do live in the world. We're not just creatures made for God. We're not spirits as the angels are alone, though we have spirits. But we have bodies. We live in the physical world, and so we have a concern for things like food and clothing, and getting along with other people, and all of that. And the question is, how should we now regard these things? How should we think about the future, for example? We usually worry about things in terms of the future. We're afraid that in days to come we might not have enough to get by, and so we focus an awful lot on earning money and laying up treasures on earth, to use Jesus' phrase. Is that right? What should we do? Jesus, as I say, begins to talk about that now, but it's interesting that he does it in the context of everything he said previously. He wants to tell us how we should relate to the concerns of this world, the things that are largely on our mind, where most of us would start if we were focusing on things that concern ourselves. But he says, the way you have a proper answer to that and operate properly in the world is in terms of your relationship to God. So if you get that straight, then the other things are going to follow. Now, here he begins to talk about wealth, talks about worry, talks about our tendency to judge other people, and then he talks about our constant need for prayer, bringing it in again. He talked about it already in the previous section. And at the very last, sort of summing it all up, he has the golden rule, which most of us know very well. Now, let's just look at these. What about this matter of storing up treasures on earth? We all know people who have ruined themselves by putting the pursuit of wealth above everything else. Their chief priority in life is to get rich, and so they trample on other people, they neglect their family, they even end up doing all sorts of wrong things in order to acquire wealth. We have examples of that. But if we don't know examples of that from our own experience, you get plenty of them in the Bible, because the same thing was true there. You think back in the Old Testament to the case of Achan, who was one of the Jews present at the time of the conquest of Palestine, when they took Jericho, they were to dedicate all of the spoil to the Lord. Later on, they would have all of that for themselves. But the first time around, they were to give it to God, and he broke that. He took some of it to himself. He saw a beautiful outfit in the Babylonian style. It must have been their equivalent of Dior or Versace. And he thought that would be nice. And then he saw some silver, and he liked that. And then there was a little gold ingot lying there, and he thought he'd like that as well, and he took it. And so, for the sake of his greed and acquiring possessions, he suffered a judgment, and the people lost the battle. Or you think of Solomon. He allowed the love of money and women to ruin his life. Or you go to the New Testament, you've got Ananias and Sapphira, who had a piece of property, wanted to be thought well of, being generous and all of that, so they sold it. They gave part of the money to the church. They kept back part, and then they pretended that they'd given it all. And they were judged for that. It wasn't that they didn't have the right to keep it. They could have kept all of it if they wanted. But the problem was that they were lying. They were pretending to be something that they weren't. So there are plenty of examples. Now, what's the problem? Is the problem money? No, the problem isn't money itself, because there are plenty of examples of rich people in the Bible who used their money well. Abraham was a rich man, and so was Job. He was one of the richest people of his day. King David was very rich. That isn't the problem. The problem is how we regard wealth and how we use it. Do we trust wealth? Do we think that our security comes from that is from our possessions? Or do we recognize that our security really comes from God, and if he's given us wealth, we have an obligation to use it to serve him? Now, that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's giving us sound reasons why we should make it our priority to store up spiritual wealth rather than physical wealth. And he gives us four sound reasons. Now, here's the first. Number one, material things do not last. That's what he's talking about in verses 19 and 20. He uses some imagery for that. He talks about moths that get in and destroy the clothes. Moths eat wool. Most of the clothing in that day was wool. And so he says you can have these beautiful clothes, but it can get destroyed rather easily. Or again, he talks about rust. The word that's translated rust is brosis. It actually means an eating away. And some of the scholars suggest that what it probably has to do is with rodents eating away the grain, because a lot of the treasure in that day would be the grain that was laid up in the barns and so forth. But whether that's what it means or not, rust is a good word for us, because rust does destroy material things, things made out of metal. Even that wonderfully expensive, beautiful, flashy, cherished Ferrari that each one of you has in your garage. It's your other car. You drive the Volkswagen to work. But that's going to rust in time. And if it's not a case of that, even if you think, well, what I'm doing is laying up wealth in my Keogh plan or my IRA or just with my broker and my stock account, the stocks do go down, as we well know from recent experience. And even if you don't lose it that way, the government steals it through excessive taxation. And even if the government can't get it all, although they certainly would like it all, eventually, even as Jesus said, heaven and earth are going to pass away. So what's the point of putting your trust in things? It's all going to perish eventually anyway. Jesus said, what good is it for a man if he gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Now, secondly, focusing on money binds us to the earth. We're creatures of the earth, that's true, and we're attached to the earth by gravity, if nothing else, and also by habits and needs. We do have to eat, we do have to be clothed, we do have to have places to live, but we aren't just creatures made for earth. One of the sad things about our contemporaries today is that since they push God out of their mental universe and spiritual universe, they don't have anything better to relate to. All they can relate to is the earth. And so they become essentially materialistic, or if they relate to the animals, they even become bestial, and they end up doing things that the animals do, even worse things than the animals do, and they forget or don't know that we, in addition to being creatures of the earth, are also made in the image of God for fellowship with God. Now, if we concentrate on wealth alone, all we do is strangle what is best about us, and we forget our true destiny, which is to be with God forever. So that's the second thing. The third thing is this: concentrating on things clouds our vision. That's what Jesus has in mind in this image of a clouded over eye. It seems a little strange to us, but here's the explanation. William Barclay puts it this way. He says, the eye is regarded as the window by which the light gets into the whole body. The color and state of a window decide what light gets into a room. If the window is clear, clean, and undistorted, light will come flooding into the room and will illuminate every corner of it. If the glass of the window is colored or frosted or distorted or dirty or obscure, the light will be hindered. The room will not be lit up. So Jesus says, the light which gets into any man's heart and soul and being depends on the spiritual state of the eye through which it has to pass. Now, the eye is the window of the whole body. If your eyes all the time are fixed upon possessions, then there's not much of spiritual light that will get through. But if you focus on God, if you're thinking about spiritual things, if you're looking to Him, then the light of God, God being the only true source of light, will flood your soul. And then here's the last thing, verse 24. No one can serve God and money at the same time. Kind of interesting here that the word translated money is actually the word mammon. It appears in that form in the older King James Bible, and it has an interesting history. It comes from a Hebrew verb meaning to entrust or to place in someone's keeping. So the noun really referred to the wealth that one entrusted to somebody else for safekeeping. It didn't have any bad connotations at that time. So if you meant something bad by it, you had to add a qualifier. You could talk about mammon, but you'd have to say evil mammon or the mammon of unrighteousness. But what happened, of course, over time is that when you are focusing on possessions, you begin to trust the possessions. And so the sense of the verb turned from the passive, that which is entrusted, to the active sense, that in which one trusts. And when that happened, the word mammon took on a different flavor and actually means that in which you trust, something like a god. And at that point, instead of being spelt with a small M, it was spelt with a capital M. And so mammon became almost like a god. Now, the New International Version picks that up a little bit by capitalizing the word money in the text. It doesn't use mammon, it uses money, that's the idea. And so it says you can't serve God and money at the same time. Do you really understand that? Do you believe it? We generally don't. We think we can. We think we can serve God on Sunday and we can serve money the rest of the week. We're great compromisers, but you can't live a schizophrenic life that way. Either one will dominate the other, or it will be the other way around. If our hearts are set on our possessions, which is probably an accurate description of where many of us are most of the time, we're not actually serving God, and we certainly aren't trusting Him. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, an English preacher, died half a generation or so ago now, tells a story about this, which is in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. There was a farmer who came in from the field one day, very happy, and reported to his wife that something quite unexpected had happened. His best cow had given birth to twin calves. Very pleased with that, too, for the price of one. So he said, God has been very gracious to us, and I've decided, the Lord has led me to do this. What I will do is give one of them to the Lord, and we'll have one for ourselves. We'll raise them both, and when they get older, we'll sell the one and we'll give the proceeds from that sale to the church. So things went on all right for a while, but a day came when the farmer came back into the house again. He had a very sad expression on his face. He said to his wife, I have very, very bad news for you. The Lord's calf has died. She said to him, now I remember our earlier conversation, and when we were talking earlier, I said to you, which one is the Lord's calf? And you said it didn't matter. We're going to raise them both the same and sell one and keep the other. Oh no, he said, I had always determined in my mind that it would be the white calf that was the Lord's, and it's the white calf that has died. Now, that's always the way it is, unless we get our priorities straight at the beginning. We start off well because we want to think well of ourselves. Oh yes, we're going to serve God, of course. When it gets to the crunch, what we do is let God go and we take care of ourselves, unless we get our priorities straight from the beginning. Now, the next thing Jesus talks about here is worry. And it follows naturally on what he said about wealth, doesn't it? Because the reason why we're so concerned about laying up earthly treasure is that we don't really trust God to take care of us, and so we worry all the time. And so Jesus begins to talk about it, verse 25 and following. He says, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear, because the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Why shouldn't we worry? Well, Jesus gives three reasons. It's a very nice little outline here. He uses the word therefore three times. Verse 25, verse 31, and verse 34. Therefore, don't worry. Therefore, don't worry. Therefore, don't worry. And when you have a word like that, it always points back to what comes before. And so he has three reasons here. Because of the truth in verse 24, we shouldn't worry. Because of the truth in verses 26 through 30, we shouldn't worry. Because of the truth in verses 32 and 33, we shouldn't worry. Now, what are they? Well, first of all, you can't serve God and worry too. This picks up on what he's just said about wealth, serving God and money. Remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism? It says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, you can hardly glorify God if you're doubting his ability to take care of you, and you can't enjoy him because you're worried about things, and you certainly aren't serving him. Well, you can't serve God and worry all at the same time. So, says Jesus, stop worrying. Kenneth Wiest, one of the commentators, said, "We commit sin when we worry. We don't trust God when we worry. We do not receive answers to prayer when we worry because we are not trusting." And then secondly, if you're worrying, you're overlooking God's care for the rest of the creation. In other words, you're really blind to what's going on out there. Here he talks about God's care of the birds and the flowers, even the common grass of the field. He says God takes care of that. And if he provides for the creation, don't you think he's able to take care of you? He will, of course. So stop worrying. Don't worry, because God really is able to do all these things. And then third, it's only by putting God first that we can be sure of anything. That's a very practical point, you see. If we're created to know God and serve God, then the only ultimately successful course in life is to trust God and not worry. God has created us, redeemed us through the work of Jesus Christ, as he has. Can we suppose that he'll fail to care for us? Of course not. He will care for us. So make it your business to seek God's interest first and serve him, and see if all your true physical needs don't come to you naturally. That's what Jesus is saying. And there's no other reason. At least think of this. You can't do anything about the future anyway. God controls the future. You don't. So trust him. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Every day has troubles enough of its own. Now there's another subject that comes in. Whenever Christians say that something's either right or wrong, or whenever they speak out against immoral or bad behavior in another person, they're frequently told that they're not to judge. If you've ever gotten into that kind of a discussion, I'm sure you've heard it. You're not to judge. It's almost the only verse that non-Christians know from the Bible. In fact, in our postmodern environment, which is against any standards at all and interprets every kind of judgment is a power play, the only real evil is claiming that there is evil, at least in somebody else's position. So we come up against that constantly. Now, is that what Jesus really meant when he said, don't judge or you will be judged? It's there in chapter 7, verse 1. Well, obviously not, because the last verse of this section speaks of a false kind of judging, and then requires a right kind of judging, and does it in rather extreme terms, after all. It says, don't give dogs what is sacred or throw your pearls to pigs. Well, in order to obey Jesus at that point, you have to know what is sacred and what isn't. You have to know what pearls are and what are not valuable. And furthermore, you even have to be able to identify the dogs and the pigs. Well, that's some kind of judgment, rather extreme. So he's not talking about that. What he is talking about here is what we would call censoriousness. That means judging the minor faults in other people harshly without acknowledging and correcting what are perhaps even greater failures in ourselves. And there may be a connection here with what he said about the image of the eye in chapter 6. Remember what he said back there? He talked about people trying to take a speck out of somebody else's eye when they actually have a big plank sticking out of their own. What you have here are not people that have become too secular. That is, they're hung up on possessions. That's what he talked about earlier. But rather people who have become falsely religious, overly zealous, and even fanatical about religious matters. So a person like that has become judgmental. The word that's used here is the Greek word krino, and it has exactly the same meaning that Paul had when he spoke about it, using it in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. And so Paul is actually commenting on this text. Here's what Paul wrote. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. If we really believed that, it would destroy our hypocrisy and it would put us in a position where we're actually concerned to help and build up other people rather than merely prove to them that they're wrong. Now, I'm trying to show connections with all these things. At this point, the question ought to be, how in the world are we going to do that? As a matter of fact, how are we going to do any of these things? Because when we talk about our possessions, we really do trust our possessions because we see them and we don't see God. And when we talk about worry, we really do worry. And when we talk about judging others, we do judge other people because far too often we ourselves are the standard of the universe for ourselves. And so you say, how are we ever going to live in the right way in these areas? Well, the answer is by looking to God who'll provide the answer and the power. And that is why Jesus begins to talk again about prayer. Remember, he talked about it earlier in chapter 6. He was talking there about these three main areas of Jewish piety, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And he spent a lot of time talking about prayer. That's where he gave the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. But he brings it in again here. And of course, the reason he brings it again here is that we need God's power to do the right thing in all these areas. Verses 7 through 11 are an immensely important section of the Bible about prayer. They teach a few things. Let me just call them to your attention. First, they teach that if we're Christ's disciples, having entered by faith into the kingdom of heaven, then we have God as our Father, and the God who is our Father is generous in giving. If a child wants to ask something of his father, how he asks is going to depend an awful lot upon the character of the father. If the father is mean, stingy, thinking only about himself, the child's going to be very careful. He's going to ask something. He's going to be sure the father's in a good mood. He's not going to ask too much. He's going to be careful and a flatter, maybe even bribe if he's capable of doing that. But if the father is a generous, good-natured father, then the child isn't afraid to ask. The child simply comes boldly and asks. Now, Jesus is saying, it's just like that with God, our Heavenly Father. If God were like the pagans imagine him to be, if he were capricious, selfish, or even vengeful, then we'd be awfully afraid of approaching him. We'd have to try and bribe him if we could. But if God is really like Jesus declares him to be, that is, a gracious, giving God, then we can come to him boldly and not be afraid to ask him for whatever we need at any time. You need strength to live in the way that Jesus says you should live, to walk in the way of righteousness. God will provide it. He'll give you what you need. But here's the second thing. We do have to ask him. God gives us an awful lot of blessings that we don't ask him for. We don't even think about it, but we have life and health and all of those things. But here we're talking about spiritual victories. We're talking about growth in the Christian life. And what Jesus says is that we do need to ask. James puts it negatively in his letter. He says you don't have because you don't ask God. But Jesus gives the positive side when he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. And then finally, the third thing he says is that you need to keep on doing it. And that's because in the seventh verse, in the original language, these verbs are present imperatives. It means do it and keep on doing it. It doesn't mean that we're to exercise vain repetitions. We already saw that he dismissed that earlier, but it does mean that our needs are ongoing and therefore our prayer should be ongoing too. Lord Jesus Christ, I need strength to live for you today. Good. God will give us strength to live for him today, but I also need it to live for him tomorrow. And today's victories don't automatically carry over into the future. And so we need constantly to pray. We need constantly to wait upon God. And then at last, we come to the golden rule. So in everything, Jesus says, do to others what you would have them do to you, because this sums up the law and the prophets. Well, this is Jesus' summary. It's not only a summary of the law and the prophets, it's a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Because we saw earlier that you have an introduction, you have a conclusion, and then you have the main body of it that is bracketed by that reference to the law and the prophets. It's called an inclusio in biblical scholarship. You had it at the beginning in the 5th chapter, verse 17. Now it comes in at the end. This is the heart of it, and this verse at the end of that section sums it up. What he says after this is you have to choose which way you're going to go, and we're going to talk about that next time. Now, what is important and unique about the golden rule, as Jesus gives it, is that it's expressed in a positive form. It's not difficult to find examples of the golden rule in a negative form. You find it not only in Judaism, but even in secular or pagan writers. Hillel said, what is hateful to yourself, do to no other. That's the whole law. The rest is commentary. In the book of Tobit, which was composed several centuries before the time of Christ, the hero tells his young son, what thou hatest, do to no man. And then there are examples in Confucius, Epictetus, the Stoics, even in the hymns of faith of Buddhism. But all of these are negative. They say, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. And by contrast, Jesus turns it around and strengthens it immensely by saying, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. You see, it's always possible for people to keep the negative version of this. It just makes sense. And it's a good legal principle. If you want to get along in a civilized society, you have to discipline yourself not to hurt other people. Well, you have to obey the laws. You have to stop at stop signs. You have to pay your bills, avoid overt acts of prejudice and all kinds of things like that. A little bit like paying taxes. People pay their taxes. They don't want to, but they do it because they have to. They just hope that they have a little bit left over at the end to live on. And so that's what it is if you're trying to do this negatively. You do as much as you can to get along, but you hope you have enough leeway actually to be nasty if you want. And here Jesus puts it the other way around entirely. He says, now it's not a legal principle. What you have to be is different. And you say, that's, as we say, where the rubber meets the road. That's what we can't do by ourselves. We can't by ourselves make ourselves different. We can discipline ourselves so we don't do bad things, but we cannot change our hearts. And that's why we need Christ. That's why we need the gospel. In order to fix our attention on the needs, cares, loves, joys, hopes, and dreams of other people, we must be changed people. In other words, we have to turn away from the demands of the law entirely in order to receive a new life from God, which comes only through Jesus Christ. What is Christianity? Christianity begins by a confession of our failure. We can't do it. Followed by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. He won salvation on our behalf. And then it continues by learning to put the needs and wants of other people first. In other words, it's only when we have first learned to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength that we can begin to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Father, we pray now, as we did at the beginning of our service, that you would teach us, and teach us not only so we learn mentally and intellectually the way in which we should go, but with that deep teaching that seeks down into the heart and actually changes us into different men and women. We thank you that that way is open through the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Grant that we might be changed for our well-being and also for that of other people. For we pray in Jesus' name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.